As they go on, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 16, book of Acts chapter, Acts chapter 15. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible there in front of you, you should find it on page 1176, Acts chapter 15. This is my annual privilege to preach in a submarine or in the Wild West. I always look forward to this day. I want to begin this morning, however, in an unusual place with a story about a man named Fred Rogers. Now, that name might not ring a bell right off the bat, but you've probably heard of his TV show, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. I don't know if some of you may have watched that when you were growing up, or maybe your kids watched it when they were growing up. And you may remember a certain character from that show named Officer Clemens. He was introduced during the show's first year, August of 1968. And he was sort of two things that set him apart. Number one, he was a singing police officer. He would often sing with Mr. Rogers. And the other thing that was unusual, probably even more than the singing, was the fact that Officer Clemens was black. He was the first African-American with a recurring role on a children's television series, and he played a police officer, which in 1968 was, he himself has admitted that he wasn't entirely comfortable with at first, and his character was introduced just 4 months after the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. So his character was significant, and there was an episode that aired early 1969. I wasn't alive then, but I've seen clips of it since then. That's the beauty of YouTube. But it was episode 1065. And in case you don't have every single episode of Mr. Rogers memorized, let me set the scene for you, okay? If you've seen the show, typically what happens at the very beginning is Mr. Rogers sings, "It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood." He comes in, he takes off his blazer, and he puts on his cardigan, you know, his iconic sweater, right? And then he takes off his nice shoes and he puts on some more comfortable shoes, and then the show begins that way. But at the opening of the show, this was different. Instead of sliding into his cardigan and sliding into some comfortable shoes, he instead started talking about how hot it was that day. It was just so hot, and how nice it would feel to just, rather than walking around in his comfortable shoes, to leave his shoes off and to stick his feet into a pool of cold water. So he went out to the front yard, he filled a small pool with water, and he began to soak his feet in it. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but it's amazing how much that can cool you off to stick your feet in a pool of cold water. So he's sitting there out in his front yard with his feet in the pool of water, and along comes Officer Clemens stopping by for a visit, which wasn't unusual. But what was unusual was this day Mr. Rogers was sitting out in the front yard with his feet in a pool of water, and so Mr. Rogers invited him, "Why don't you come sit down with me and share this pool?" So Officer Clemens accepted his invitation. He rolled up the pants legs of his police uniform, and then he stuck his feet into the pool. And the camera just sort of lingered over this moment as Francois Clemens had his brown feet in the same pool as Fred Rogers' very white feet. Now, as Mr. Rogers used to say, there are many ways to say I love you. And what makes that moment, though, between Mr. Rogers and Officer Clemens so powerful is not only the kindness shown, not only that he would just sort of invite a friend and say, "Hey, it's hot, why don't you just take a load off and put your feet in this pool with me," but also the courage that was displayed at that point in time. Because as some of you know, under the Jim Crow laws of the 60s, public pools had become a battleground for segregation, along with public fountains and public schools and public transportation. So that invitation to come and put your feet in this pool was an act of love from one neighbor to another, but it was more than that. It was an act of courage to stand for what was right. And there's a similar undercurrent to what's going on in Acts 15 and 16. When it comes to matters of truth, for what is right, followers of Jesus ought to be courageous and unwavering. But when it comes to matters of love, we ought to be tender and flexible. The difficulty lies in maintaining both firmness in truth and tenderness in love. We're going to see an example of trying to find that balance this morning. Now, just to remind you of where we left off last week, because it's going to be really important to know for today, there was a debate in the church about the necessity of keeping the Old Testament law. Some people were teaching that Gentiles, in order for them to be saved, they needed to become Jewish. So Gentile men needed to be circumcised, Gentile women needed to keep other matters of the Old Testament law. So they were saying, if you want to be saved, you have to keep the Old Testament law. And it was agreed by the church, thankfully, that God had already saved Gentiles apart from works of the law. He had saved them, He had given them the Holy Spirit, He had cleansed their hearts by faith, He had done that through grace, not through works of the law. So the church in Jerusalem decided it would be wise to send a letter to the Gentile churches stating that truth, that we're not going to stand in God's way, we're not going to add any extra burden to you. And this morning we're going to read about the delivery of that letter and the reception of that letter and then the aftermath of it. So let's read together in Acts 15, and we're going to pick up in verse 30. Acts 15, verse 30. So when they were sent off, that is, they had sent Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. Now, just quick side note. Jerusalem, anytime someone leaves Jerusalem, they always go down. Even though Antioch was to Jerusalem's north, Jerusalem was up on a mountain. And so when it says they went down to Antioch, it's a silly note, but it just in your mind, they're going north, even though it says they went down to Antioch. So they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, that is the letter that they had written. And when they had read it, that is the church in Antioch, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning as we open your word. Holy Spirit, that you would give us aid to understand it and apply it rightly. Lord, that we would not be quick to wiggle out from under the authority of this text, but that we would allow it to sit over us and convict us and challenge us of ways that we can trust in you, believe your truth, and walk in your ways. So help us to do that today, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we dive into this particular text, Colby and I had lunch one day this week, and we were talking about the fact that there are a number of themes that just keep coming back up in the book of Acts. You keep coming back to these main ideas. So before we sort of dive into this particular text, I thought it might be helpful if we take a step back and try to identify some of those themes, because several of them that I'm going to mention are here, And so it might help us to understand this specific text if we think big picture. So we could probably name more, but I want to quickly name six, and they are going to be on the screen. So here's number one. The first theme is the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit. The enabling presence of the Holy Spirit. Luke said at the beginning of this book that in his account of the gospel, he had dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts then is about what Jesus continued to do and teach by the Holy Spirit through the church. So the Spirit's presence in the church is what enabled them to do what Jesus commanded them to do, which brings us to theme number two. Second is the necessity of witness. That's what Jesus told them to do. In Acts 1:8, just before Jesus ascended back to the right hand of God, he gives this small group of followers a command and a promise. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit was not about them being able to do cool magic tricks. It was enabling them to be His witnesses. That verse, Acts 1:8, is the engine of this book. It's what makes this book go. The book of Acts is about the followers of Jesus being empowered and enabled by the Spirit of Jesus to be witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Number three, the sovereignty of God. All of these are intertwined, by the way. Jesus told his followers in Acts 1:8, "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The problem is they were just being his witnesses in Jerusalem. And so under God's sovereignty, persecution broke out. Stephen was martyred and then persecution broke out. And Luke says in Acts 8 that because of that persecution, the church was scattered into the regions of Judea and Samaria, precisely the places where Jesus had told them to be his witnesses. And so we're going to see another example of that this morning, of God working through less than ideal circumstances to multiply the missionary impact of the church. Number four, the expectation of hardship and suffering. Over and over in Acts, we see the church experiencing persecution from outside the church and conflict inside the church. Just as the Holy Spirit is at work, so is Satan. But that's why I mentioned God's sovereignty first, because God and Satan are not equals matched in some kind of epic duel. Satan seeks to destroy the church, but God sovereignly uses Satan's evil attempts to strengthen and grow the church. So they're not, they don't have competing purposes, and sometimes Satan wins and sometimes God wins. They have competing purposes, but God supersedes Satan's purposes and make his purposes work for him. So Satan says, "I'm going to destroy the church. I'm going to persecute the church." And God says, "Okay, you try that, but I'm going to use your persecution to scatter them and make them be witnesses in places they wouldn't have otherwise." Paul and Barnabas told the believers in Galatia, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Theme number five, the challenges of diversity. I mentioned a moment ago conflict inside the church, and one of the sources of that conflict arises from the very fact that Jesus told his followers to be witnesses to all kinds of people, not only to Jewish people, but also to Samaritans and to Gentiles. And once the church began doing that, and Samaritans began being saved and Gentiles began being saved, and there were Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles all inside the church, all these diverse backgrounds, there were practical issues that arose that needed to be addressed. We'll come back to that. Number six is the blessings of unity in that diversity. So there are challenges to diversity, but there are blessings in that. And one of the themes that seems exceedingly clear to me in the book of Acts is that any challenge caused by diversity is overwhelmed by the worthiness of unity in diversity. There are many points in this book, many points in the book of Acts where it would have been really convenient, frankly, for the church simply to decide, you know what, this whole multi-ethnic church thing is just too complicated. It would be so much simpler if we divided up and we had a church for Jewish Christians and a church for Gentile Christians, and they were totally distinct from one another. That would solve so many debates and ease so many tensions, and we would feel more comfortable with that. But that's not what they did. praise God. That's never the conclusion they reached. Instead, they consistently sought unity. How can we work through this together? Because we're united to one another, because we're all united to Jesus. And they did that even when they did so imperfectly. It seems to me those six themes, of those six themes, at least four of them are at the forefront of this text plainly. And when I say four of them, I mean numbers 2, 3, 5, and 6. The other two are here, but a little more subtle. So let's look at our text now. I want you to notice the unfortunate disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. These were friends who had traveled together on missionary journeys. And as you probably know, there are few things that will strengthen a relationship like going places together. And these men were not just traveling together, but they were working together, laboring together for the glory of Jesus through hard times and hard places. And so these were close friends, but there's a disagreement between them here in Acts 15. Paul says to Barnabas, why don't we go and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are? In other words, Barnabas, let's go back to the cities where we had gone on our first missionary journey. And Barnabas agreed, but then Luke says in verse 37 that Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Now, in case you don't remember, on their first missionary journey, Mark had accompanied them. He was a helper, and he left halfway through the trip. Luke doesn't really tell us why, but we get the impression that maybe because of some kind of sickness or because there was difficulties and persecutions. Paul's going to say later that Mark deserted them. And so Mark left them, and Paul remembered that because he says here in verse 38, or Luke says of Paul, that he thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them and had not gone with them to the work. Now, again, it's difficult to tell from such little detail what was going on in Paul's heart, because I could easily see two people reading this and coming to different conclusions about Paul. You could read this one way and you could say, you know, Paul just really comes across as unforgiving here, because Mark made a mistake, and what he did was wrong. He shouldn't have left them. But Barnabas wants to forgive Mark, and Paul doesn't. That's one way you could read it, and it may be right. I don't know, honestly, because I don't know what was going on with Mark. I don't know if he was repentant or what have you. Another way you could read it is you could say, you know, listen, Paul's just sort of being realistic here, and he's saying, I don't want to get us into another situation where we're halfway through a trip and we have someone who's vital to the mission and then that person leaves. I don't want to risk that, because that's going to possibly risk the effectiveness of our work. And so you could see people reading this two different ways. We don't know exactly how. I can't see into Paul's heart here, but what we do know, good news, Paul and Mark were later reconciled. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I wish you'd come see me. Paul was in prison. I wish you'd come see me. And when you come, bring my cloak and bring me some books and bring Mark with you, because he's useful. So Paul and Mark, they later patched things up. But in this moment right here in Acts 15, this difference of opinion about Mark caused what Luke calls a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, so much so that they separated from each other. Now, a moment ago I called that an unfortunate disagreement, but I want you to see that while that disagreement and dispute was unfortunate, the separation was providential. In other words, God worked through their disagreement to bring about a good result. Now, I want to be careful here, because just because God brings something good out of this does not make the disagreement right. Okay, so it's not to say, well, listen, just be as argumentative and quarrelsome as you want to be and God will still work through that. That's not the message here. We should seek unity. We should seek consensus. But we can also acknowledge here, to God's praise, that because of this disagreement, and because of the separation that resulted from it, out of one missionary unit, God brings two Rather than one team, Paul and Barnabas, there are now two missionary teams. Barnabas and Mark sail off to Cyprus. They go sort of the same path that Paul and Barnabas had gone on the first trip. Paul and Silas travel by foot north through Syria and Cilicia. So the disagreement was unfortunate, but God uses it to double the missionary effort. So that's the sovereignty of God at work at display here. Now, as Paul and Silas, they travel up through Syria and Cilicia and then into Galatia, they arrive at two cities. On the first trip, these were the cities they had gone to last, but because they're going backwards now, they arrive at Derbe and then at Lystra first. This is the same city, by the way, I just want to point out, Lystra. This is the same city where on their first journey, a mob had stoned Paul. And he goes back. I don't know that any of us would be upset with Paul if he said, you know what, I want to go back to some of the places we've gone, but if you guys don't mind, I'm just going to skip Lystra this time. Because last time I was there, I almost died. They literally took me outside and stoned me. So, nevertheless, Paul goes back, and it's here in Lystra that Luke introduces us to Timothy. Luke tells us two things about Timothy that are going to be really, really, really important to know in just a moment. These are going to be on your screen, two observations about Timothy. First, Luke calls him in chapter 16, verse 1, a disciple, which is a way of saying Timothy was a Christian. Second, Timothy's mother was Jewish. His father was a Greek. So Luke says there in verse 1 that he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So what's implied there is his mother was Jewish and had become a believer. His father was Greek and presumably not a believer. For a number of reasons, many people speculate that Timothy's father was dead at this point. So Timothy was a disciple, he was a Christian, and he was what we might call today biracial. He was half Jewish, half Gentile. Now, keep in mind, Luke has just told us about this really serious and strong debate in Jerusalem on the necessity of circumcision for salvation. And the conclusion, it was a conclusion to which Paul had wholeheartedly agreed, is that it is not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. In fact, Paul writes really forcefully on that matter in his letter to the Galatians. I want you to listen to two passages. I'm going to read two passages from the letter to the Galatians. And I want you to hear how Paul speaks about those who were teaching the necessity of circumcision and those who were thinking about going along with it. At the beginning of Galatians, what Paul typically does at the beginning of his letters is he usually has this paragraph or two about thanksgiving, where he tells the people he's writing the letter to about why he thanks God for them, but that's missing in Galatians, which sort of stands out. Instead of having this paragraph about why he's thankful to God for them, he just, right off the bat, he starts with this really severe paragraph where he says to them, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And then he says in Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed." That's a really strong word. Let him be accursed. Let that person go to hell if they preach another gospel other than the one that we preached to you. So Paul calls down a divine curse on anyone who is preaching the necessity of circumcision for salvation. He says that they were distorting the gospel of Christ, and he accuses the Galatians of deserting God and turning to a different gospel because they were listening to those false teachers. Then towards the end of the book in Galatians 5, Paul says this, really plainly. As if he's been plain all throughout the book, but here he's really plain. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, with that in mind, alongside the decision that the church reached in Acts 15, it's really jarring to read Acts 16, verse 3, where Luke tells us that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Some people read that, and they say, you know what, the Paul that we're reading about here in Acts and the Paul who wrote Galatians, these must have been two different men because there's such inconsistency here. Because on one hand, he says to the Galatians, if you accept circumcision, you are severed from Christ. He's of no advantage to you. You've believed a different gospel. But then here in Acts 16, he takes Timothy and he circumcises him. What in the world do we make of that? That's why I said it's important to keep those two things in mind. In fact, it seems to me that Luke goes out of his way to help us see these two things. Let's look at them in reverse order. First, Timothy was half Jewish. So strictly speaking, this is not Paul circumcising a Gentile. It's Paul circumcising someone who had some level of identity with the Jewish people. Second, the reason for Paul circumcising Timothy was not so that he could be saved, but because Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Look at verse 3 again. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Seems to me there are two rationales for Paul circumcising him there. Number one, he's half Jewish. Number two, Paul wanted him to accompany him on his journey. Luke has already told us that Timothy was a disciple, which is to say, he was already a believer before Paul circumcised him, and he had a good reputation among the Christians in Lystra and Iconium. And the fact that Paul wants him to go with him on this journey implies that Paul is very aware of that. Paul already sees Timothy as a Christian. It would be difficult to imagine Paul inviting an unchristian to go with him on a missionary journey. So the reason for circumcising him had to do with the fact that Paul wanted him to accompany him. So in the eyes of Jews, Timothy was a Jew. If you're in their eyes in first century, if your mother is a Jew, you are a Jew. Even though they knew his father was a Greek, he was identified as a Jewish person. And we've seen in Acts that typically Paul went first to the synagogues. So for Paul to have an uncircumcised Jew traveling with him would have made witness to the Jews exceedingly difficult. Now, we could ask a practical question about how did everybody, you know if he was circumcised or not? And in long story short, back in the day, they didn't have Fruit of the Looms and Dockers. So apparently, people found out. But the point is, this would have been an unnecessary barrier to Paul's witness if Timothy traveled with him and was not circumcised. So, having agreed that circumcision is not necessary for salvation and that Timothy was already a brother in Christ, apart from that, Paul circumcised him for the sake of witness to the Jews. This is, in my opinion, not an example of inconsistency, but an example of consistency. Paul was maintaining the truth of the gospel while also acting in love. Now, just like last week, this could be an example where we just sort of throw our hands up and say, yeah, man, this is all kind of an interesting story, but how could this possibly apply to us? Well, again, don't wiggle out from under the text so quickly. Let's think about how we can apply this. I think there are actually thousands of ways this could apply to us. Martin Luther said of Paul that he was strong in faith and soft in love. Strong in faith, soft in love. He wrote in his commentary on Galatians, "As concerning faith, we ought to be invincible," which is immovable, "and more hard, if it might be, than the adamant stone. But as touching love, we ought to be soft and more flexible than the reed or leaf that is shaken with the wind and ready to yield to everything." John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, put it this way: Paul was a reed, that is, he was flexible in non-essentials. He was an iron pillar in essentials. Paul could have easily said, "You know what? I really want Timothy to go with me, but if he's an uncircumcised Jew, it's going to make evangelism to the Jews difficult. So either we'll just avoid evangelizing Jewish people, or we'll just risk it, and we just won't care. And that's going to save us a lot of trouble." And you can certainly imagine Timothy agreeing with him and saying, "Yeah, I'm fine if we just leave everything alone, leave it like it is." But without compromising the truth of the gospel, Paul and Timothy acted in such a way that their witness would not be hindered. I mean, keep in mind here, Paul's not the only one involved in this. Timothy's playing a pretty big role here too. So it seems to me that we could chart a path to applying this passage by asking ourselves this question. Without compromising the truth of the gospel, are there ways that I could change the way I think or speak or act toward certain groups of people that might open a door for me to witness to them? That's how we can apply it. Is Paul and Timothy were doing something that was necessary for a door to be opened? Or to ask it another way, I think it's on the screen here: are there ways that I speak or think or act toward certain groups of people that might make my witness to them more difficult? Are there things that I'm doing or thinking or saying that's putting barriers and limiting the number of people to whom I could have an effective witness? It may be someone of a different ethnicity or a different political affiliation, someone of a different economic or educational level. I mean, let's get specific here. If you are constantly bad-mouthing black people or Mexicans or liberals or poor people or fill in the blank, whether you do that out loud or on Facebook or just in your own heart, don't you think that's going to start limiting the number of people to whom you could potentially be a witness for Jesus? I've seen this play out. And I'm not speaking about anybody in this room when I use this next example, but I've seen Christians who you go through their Facebook timeline and one after another, it's the Mexicans are bad, the blacks are bad, liberals, what's wrong with this country? And then the next thing is, come to this event at our church. And I'm saying, if I'm black or Mexican or liberal, do you think I'm going to come to your church? I don't think so. If I encounter you on the street and you try to tell me about Jesus and the love that you have in Him and how much you love the Lord, do you think I'm going to listen to you? No. Because everything out of your mouth or out of your fingers or whatever has been saying to me, I don't love you. You are less, you are down here and I'm up here. I'm not asking you to compromise truth. I'm not asking you to compromise your convictions. I'm simply asking, are there ways that we could change the way we speak or think or act that might open up more doors for us to witness? That we would let non-essentials stay quiet, and that we would not, that we would sacrifice our preferences for the sake of our witness. So when it comes to matters of clear biblical truth, we should be as immovable as stone. When it comes to the truths of the gospel, the virgin birth of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus, the sacrificial crucifixion of Jesus, the victorious resurrection of Jesus, the necessity for faith in Jesus and repentance from sins. Those are essentials. Let's not let go of them. We hold those with closed fists. We should be immovable. We should be inflexible on those things. But when it comes to things that are just our preferences, when it comes to matters of love and witness, we should be willing to give. We should hold things with open fists. We should be willing to put witness above preference. This is not easy. It certainly wasn't easy for Timothy. But it's worth it. And so that's my prayer is, Lord, would you help me, and I invite you to pray this same thing for yourself, would you help me, Lord, to think and speak and act in such a way that no matter who I encounter, if you were to give me an opportunity, an open door to be a witness to that person, that because of the way I've been thinking and speaking and acting, they would be willing to listen. That I would just have as many open doors to witness as possible to as many different kinds of people as possible. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. I hope you're convicted, because I sure am and have been. But I want to say we need to sort of keep circling back. The way to be saved is not by being loving. Being loving ought to be a result of being saved. So I don't want you to sort of walk away and say, well, that was a nice sermon and I need to be a better person, or, you know, be more loving in my words. It's true. If you're a Christian, that's the takeaway. If you're not a Christian, what I want you to hear right now is what you need more than anything else is not to try to clean your life up, not to try to turn your life around. You just need to come to Jesus and trust in Him. Put all your hope and rest it on Him and be saved. And then let Him turn your life around. Let Him do a work in your life. I'm going to be staying at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you or pray with you. The altar's open if you'd like to come and pray. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word that challenges and convicts. We thank You for the essentials of biblical truth. We thank You that You did indeed send Your Son, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross in our place, and You raised Him from the dead so that we can know that He's the one in whom we should trust, that He's worthy of our trust and our love and our obedience. Lord, help us to turn our eyes toward Him now. Holy Spirit, would You draw us to Jesus? And we pray all this in His name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.